Do you need theology? Really, I mean, do you need it? We can point to many people who have lived their entire lives as faithful Christians and have never formally studied a doctrine in their life. And some can even turn to say that those who have studied theology sometimes have just made it an academic exercise. It has become a source of pride. And for those who maybe put an emphasis on theology are often in danger of seeing it as a way that they can become superior towards others. Huh, we've got the right doctrines, you don't. We can turn Christianity sometimes into a set of beliefs that we have rather than a relationship with God. But then on the other side, there are those who are generally apathetic toward theology. They've never been drawn to this subject. And throughout their life, they're in and out of faith, they don't really see that it matters. They're happy with what they understand about God, and they don't see the point of reading or discussing if that they believe could be expanded upon, or even if what they believe is not according to Scripture. Of course, that group fails to grasp what we all grasp at some level, that everyone, no matter what you study, no matter how formally you study, everyone operates with a theology. What you believe matters. I think we see this reflected in the world around us. What you understand, whether you acknowledge it or not, what you understand about life, about God, about how the world works, changes how you live. But that isn't even the heart of the matter. The real problem with ignoring theology is that ultimately when you ignore theology, you're ignoring God. Because the real goal, the real aim of theology is to know God better. That's its purpose. God has created you to have a relationship with Him, to know Him. And if you know nothing about Him, it's questionable whether you actually know Him. In his best-selling book, J.I. Packer, book called Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes it this way. He says, knowing God is more than knowing about Him. It's a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you and being dealt with by Him as He takes knowledge of you. Knowing about Him is a necessary precondition of trusting Him. But the width of our knowledge about Him is no gauge for our knowledge of Him. And then Packer starts preaching. What are we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What's the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of Himself. As we turn back to the book of Isaiah, we come once again to King Hezekiah. The account that we started last week as we looked at chapters 36 and 37. And what we learn in these chapters isn't just the importance of right theology, but it is a reflection that what we believe will change how we live, and what we believe about God will certainly change how we approach Him. I can't think of a more relevant subject for us to talk about today. And so, if you will, stand as I read Isaiah chapter 38. I'm only going to read the first 8 verses of that and then move into chapter 39. 38:1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined." In chapter 39, verse 1, "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house with the silver and the gold and spices and precious oil, his whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in the house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' Hezekiah said, 'They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon.' He said, 'What have they seen in your house?' Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.' Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good.' For he thought, 'There will be peace and security in my days.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that its power might bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, King Hezekiah only appears specifically in 4 chapters in the book of Isaiah. We looked at 2 of those chapters last week. We're looking at 2 of those chapters, the other 2 chapters this week in chapters 38 and 39. Last week, we saw that Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem when Assyria, the major empire of the day, had encircled the holy city. That Jerusalem looked like it was going to fall. At that point, the Rabshakeh, this official of the Assyrians, came and taunted Hezekiah and the people of God. Hezekiah at that time tore his clothes. Chapter 37 reveals that he cried out for rescue. And amazingly, stunningly, God intervened. I mean, one of the great mismatches of human history, of military history, God intervened. And he allowed Jerusalem to survive. The Assyrians went away. This week, Hezekiah is facing his own personal doom. He's got a terminal illness. And then on top of that, he's told he will not survive. You see, similar events. There is a crisis. It looks bleak. But Isaiah here responds again. Now, the thing we can tell about this 4 chapters is that the 2 we have now actually came before the two we looked at last week. 38 and 39 actually precede chronologically 36 and 37. And we know that for a few reasons. One, we're told that Hezekiah, after he prays, lives 15 more years. And if we work out the numbers, that actually puts him a little before the siege that happened in chapter 37. But we also know that in verse 6, that Isaiah prophesies that God will deliver them from the hand of the Assyrians. Well, God already delivered them from the hand of the Assyrians in chapter 37. I know it's been a week, but I'm sure some of you remember that. So the question, why did Isaiah switch them chronologically, is important. He's got a purpose in doing so. But put that on the back burner. We'll get to that. Right now, I want us to see that Hezekiah, up until this point, up until chapter 38, has been seen in glowing terms. And not just by Isaiah. If we turn to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah looks great. In fact, one of the greatest kings that has ever reigned in Israel, in Judah. 37 gives us this long, godly prayer. We didn't examine it closely last week, but go back and read Hezekiah's prayer in 37. It's wonderful. It can become a model for us as we think about praying for God. He prayed in the time of crisis, and God answered that prayer. 2 Kings chapter 18 says, "There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him." I mean, in Bible terms, that's about as good as it gets. That's about as high a praise as you're going to find. Chapter 38 opens. Hezekiah, facing the grim news that he's going to die, what does he do? He does what he did in 37. He prays, and God heals him, extends his life, answers his prayer. Hezekiah is such an impressive figure. We read these four chapters, and it might be tempting to think that our job as applying this to our life is just to do what Hezekiah does. You know, monkey see, monkey do. Just like what he does, let us do. But then we turn to 39, and we see a very different picture. Some have read such positive things about Hezekiah, they try to contort 39 as if Hezekiah didn't do anything wrong. Because we love to have examples that we don't have to think about. Turn my brain off, just tell me what to do, give me an example to follow. But the reality is, Hezekiah is much more like you and me. Sometimes we're faithful, sometimes you would never identify us as a Christian. Sometimes we can trust God, and sometimes we blow it. Hezekiah seems so faithful in chapter 38. Chapter 39 comes along, and he's faithless. Hezekiah, you see, is inconsistent. Hezekiah isn't a model for us to follow, but he does illustrate. These chapters illustrate a very important point for us to understand. And the point's this: what you seek will often be what you get. What you seek will often be what you get. If you seek, as Hezekiah does, a merciful God, if you seek a God of grace and generosity, you will find a God of grace and generosity. But if you seek your own kingdom, if you see God's promises as inferior and you look to yourself for your hope, sadly, sometimes God will give you exactly what you seek. And that may be abstract. So let's look at these passages. Let's get it more concrete. Let's look at one after the other. First, chapter 38, verse 1 says, "Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death." I don't know exactly what he had. It's not clear, but it was clear to Hezekiah that he was going to die. And then to make things worse, if that wasn't bad enough, the prophet comes and piles on it, right? Isaiah comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover." I mean, that's about as definitive as it gets. Not much wiggle room here. You shall surely die. You shall not recover. Unequivocal proclamation given from a sovereign God. A God who knows not just the present and not just has foreknowledge about the future, but a God who is in control of the present and the future. I love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I have come not just to see it as true, but also to understand it as good. But I know there are many Christians who can't see it as good, who struggle with this topic, that they hear about it and all the negatives come out. I remember as a young Christian, my trajectory here was really strange. I was even in 1994, I was convinced through the internet of the sovereignty of God. Don't follow my example. But I remember stumbling upon the teaching that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And then I started looking through Scripture, and it was there, all over the place. It was there in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. It was there in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. It was there in passages like Psalm 115. God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. It was there in Colossians 1 that describes everything that was created by him and through him and for him, that he governs the world with a word. And passage after passage, it was inescapable that God was in control, that he had a plan, that he was sovereign over all things. But I quickly learned that this good news that I believed in was not seen as good news to others. I remember one of the first conversations I had telling somebody, oh yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God. This girl I was talking to just started crying almost uncontrollably. I had no idea what I stepped in. What happened? But for her, the idea that God was in control meant she made the conclusion that meant her parents, who were not believers, could never be saved. That there was nothing she could do or her parents could do that would find Christ. In fact, I learned over the years that many Christians make all sorts of conclusions from the premise that God is in control, that he's in control of all things, including the future. Some have assumed, because of this, that evangelism is pointless. And they go about thinking, well, you know, if God's in control of everything, if he's predestined people, well then, why do I need to put in the effort? More than that, why do I even need to have the awkward conversation that I would really not like to have? Can't I just sit on the sidelines and let God take care of it? I would only mess it up anyway. Right? You know a friend who argues like that? Maybe you? It's tempting to think that way. Others have lost the motivation to pray. Why pray if God has the future planned? Why pray not only in light of the fact that God knows all things and has foreordained all things, but he even knows the words I'm going to use? Isn't that crazy? Why would he want to listen to something I say when he already knows what I'm going to say? But it's crucial to see that these conclusions are never reached by anyone in Scripture. No one in the Bible overthinks things the way we overthink things. Nobody is making the leaps that we make, and it's not because we're smarter. It's crucial to see that this is a dangerous perversion of theology. The conclusion that God is in control is not that he is cold and mechanical. Christianity is not fatalism. You know, many Christians who get tied in knots because they equate Christianity with fatalism. Fatalism is impersonal, it's arbitrary, it's hopeless, it's nothing like the Bible and the God that's presented in the Bible. And just to press the point further. Resignation is not faith. It's one thing to say, God is sovereign and I'm going to accept whatever plan he has for me. I mean, sometimes that's a great act of courage that we are living in, sometimes in hard providences. And it's an act of faith to say, this is the Lord's will. I'm going to submit to it. But it is not an act of faith to say, well, God's in control of everything, so why bother? In fact, that's an act of unbelief. That's a belief in fatalism. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you shall surely die, you shall not recover, thus saith the Lord. What did Hezekiah do? Did he say, all right, well, time to pack it up, pick out the coffin? No. Hezekiah took this firm prophecy of his own death and he prayed. He tore his clothes. He cried out. He wailed to God. Why did he do this? Did he not believe that God was sovereign? Did he not believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do? See, Hezekiah understood something that we often miss. He understood something about the character of God and the nature of prophecy. It's the same thing that David did when he found out that his son was going to die and eventually did die. But after he got up hearing the news of his son's death, David said, I fasted and wept because, you know the line? Who knows? David said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me? It's the same thing the Ninevites said. You remember the book of Jonah? Jonah's message wasn't to the Ninevites, hey, Ninevites, turn, repent, and come back to a gracious God. No, Jonah's message was, God's going to come and destroy you. And the Ninevites said what? Exactly what David said. Who knows? Let's pray. Maybe God will change. Maybe God will relent, was the word. This doesn't deny that God has a plan. It doesn't deny the fact that God never changes his mind. That is clear from Scripture. But it does affirm exactly what our confession affirms and what others who have worked through this deep truth of Scripture affirm, that God sometimes is pleased to work out his sovereign plan contingent on us, contingent on our actions. He doesn't need us to bring about his will, but sometimes he brings about his will contingent on what we do or what we pray. Charles Spurgeon, who certainly believed in God's sovereignty, reflecting on Jesus and the fact that Jesus prayed, says this. It's well said, Spurgeon says, that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It's a rule that will never be altered in anybody's case. If Jesus cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you cannot expect the rule relaxed in our favor. God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. The chosen nation is to prosper. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, and the nations shall be converted through him, but Paul must pray. Pray he did, without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. And we sometimes paint ourselves into a corner theologically with a conclusion that are not the conclusions that Scripture comes to. We can paralyze ourselves to think, well, I don't know what to pray. I'm not sure I should pray. Every time we see a godly person pray, they understand this truth. There isn't a hint in this passage that Hezekiah survived because Isaiah's prophecy was a mistake. You see, in the Old Testament, they would have been lining up with stones to stone Isaiah as a false prophet. He said, thus saith the Lord, you're going to die. He didn't die. But they understood what they understood about prophecy, what they understood about God's sovereignty, is that Isaiah sends this message to Hezekiah so that he would pray, so that he would cry out to God, so that he would seek a merciful God. The condition is implied. Now, here's the point. Hezekiah did not believe that God was some cold, mechanical force of fate. He didn't view him as some grumpy dictator that's just going to do what he does, and we just have to deal with the consequences. You know, that's what we read in Matthew 25, in that parable of the talents. Well, we see that third person with the talent, and he does. Remember what he says as he comes to that judgment? He says, "I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow. I was scared of you. You put me in charge of this thing, here it is back at you." He saw it and understood a cold force of fate. And what he got was the result of what he sought. Some of us suffer from that same flawed theology. We believe God is a hard man. We believe that he is grumpy and unsatisfied. And oh, we'll serve him dutifully. We will strive to do the right thing. We'll show up at church. We'll be kind to others. We'll run all the dutiful things that we need to run. But in our hearts, we're bitter because we believe he always intends bad for us. And if we need something in life, we got to fight for it ourselves. Our operational theology is false worship because that's not the God of the Bible. That's deadly. Hezekiah believed that God was gracious. And so what does he do? He approaches God as a gracious God. He has heard God's dictum, his word, his final sentence. You're going to die. You're not going to recover. But Hezekiah knows something about God and his graciousness. So what does he do? He tears his clothes. He prays. He says, "Who knows?" Now look at his prayer. It's not a very compelling prayer. This is not a great model of prayer. "Hey, God, look at my track record. Consider all the things I've done." Now, like I said, Hezekiah is a pretty great example, but yeah, it comes across a bit selfish, maybe a little bit too optimistic of his own righteousness. But look at how God responds. God's response is over the top. I mean, it's not just what Hezekiah prayed. He goes far beyond it. Verse 5 says to Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father." Now, look, even if I stop there, that's grace. Why? Because Hezekiah says, "Look at my track record," and says, "You don't want that. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to give my promises based upon my promises already given to David. I'm going to treat you graciously because I promised to do so. I'm going to judge you based upon the one I made the promises about the Messiah to." Hezekiah was about to die here. We know from Kings that Hezekiah at this point had no heir. Verse 5 says, "I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." We learn from Chronicles and Kings that Manasseh, his son, comes to the throne at 13. I know you may not be good at math. I worked on it this week. That means that Manasseh was not born at this time. He had no heir. There was no line to continue of the line of David. The covenant promises were at a crisis. It was at a dead end. Well, there's more. But not just is God going to extend the promises he made to David through Hezekiah and his line. He's going to extend his life. But then verse 6 says, "I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria." I'll defend this city. Hezekiah didn't even ask for that. Oh, yeah, I'll give you your life. Here's more. The whole entire city is going to be delivered. I mean, it's out of all proportion to pray simply that you'll have an extended life, but then to respond, and then all God's people will be rescued and delivered from a force that seems impossible. You see how generous God is. God gives out of all proportion. Again, go back to that parable in Matthew 25. I mean, those people who were responsible for 5 talents or 10 talents, you know, we're talking about day's wages here. You're responsible for $500, $50, $10, I don't know what the equivalent is, but his response is that you're going to get much more. You know, in Luke shows the same parable that he tells. In Luke's parable, the one who gets responded to by God, they were in charge of 5 talents. They get put in charge of 5 cities. How is that proportional? It doesn't make any sense. You're in charge of $500. All of a sudden, you're now going to be put in charge of Gainesville and Orlando and Jacksonville and Atlanta. I need another city. Tampa, you know, whatever. You know, you're going to be in charge of all those cities? Just because you were responsible for a tiny amount? No. He gives us this sign. It's a sign of Ahaz's sundial. Ahaz, we remember, was the faithless king. It was Hezekiah's father. He was notoriously a failed king. God is going to say, I'm going to remove the stain from your house. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. That's a beautiful image of grace. I wish Hezekiah's story ended here, but it doesn't. We turn the page to chapter 39, and the contrast is deflating. Hezekiah has recovered from his illness, but then he gets this get well soon card from the king of Babylon. Now look, when I say Babylon, you're supposed to say boo hiss. I mean, that if you like, understand the Bible, it's like Babylon, boo hiss. It's like Pharaoh. You see your Egypt, boo hiss. That's like, you know, Gainesville equivalent. It's from Florida State, you know, boo hiss. You know how to work it, right? Yeah, you know, you understand, right? He receives this from the king of Babylon. Hezekiah welcomes the messenger. Now, when we read on, especially if you're not paying attention, if you're not booing and hissing, then you're kind of wondering, man, Isaiah's response is really over the top. God's response is really over the top in a negative way. Isn't this an overreaction? Hezekiah is just being a good host, right? This is what his southern mama told him. When people come in and you treat them nicely, even if they're bad people. What did he do that was so wrong? What did Hezekiah do that was so wrong? Well, let me ask you this. If you've ever recovered from the hospital and had somebody come and visit you, in their visit, did you show them your bank account? Did you open your checkbook up and say, hey, look at all the money I have? And clearly something more that's going on here than being a good host. And what we understand from the context is Babylon was looking for allies to fight Assyria. Assyria is still the big threat. Babylon is the rising power. And we know from history they were looking for others to come and join with them to defeat Assyria. A major theme in Isaiah, as we've seen again and again, has been these alliances with other nations. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because God had already made promises. God had just told Hezekiah a chapter before that he was going to defeat the Assyrians. It was part of the thing he said after, I'm going to heal you and I'm going to defeat the Assyrians. But what's happening with Hezekiah? It's like father like son. Hezekiah can't keep from doing what all the other kings have done. They've relied on themselves and other nations to solve their problems. What is he thinking? Well, he's probably thinking what a lot of us think. You know, God's good for my illness. God's good for grandma when she needs to recover. But hey, when I'm facing real issues, that's got to be in my hands. But God's okay for those simple prayer requests that I throw up and maybe he'll answer, maybe I'm not. But when I think about my self-worth, oh, I'm going to look for my job for that one. Now, when I think about my happiness, I'm going to look for this relationship or maybe these group of friends. When I want my satisfaction and my joy in life, I'm going to turn to every other thing, even if it is a contradiction to God's law, even if I'm stridently going against him. Why? Because I don't trust that he's going to provide happiness for me. I don't trust that he's going to give satisfaction. I'm not going to trust that he's going to give meaning in my life. I don't trust any of that stuff. I've got to take it on my own to do it. I'll trust you for salvation. But when it comes to my self-worth, I'm going to look to myself. And think about what he's doing to God right here. It's a rather old meme, but if you know the meme where the one guy's walking, holding hands with his girlfriend, and then he's looking back at this other girl walking by, you all know it. This is Hezekiah to God, right? His eye has strayed. He's come back to God because he enjoys him at one time. He got him healthy, but now his eye is wandering. How is God going to respond? Verse 6, Isaiah brings the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who come from you, who you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God is saying to him, if Babylon is what you want, Babylon is what you're going to get. What you seek is what you find. One of the most terrifying things in the Bible, one of the terrifying things about the Christian life, is that God could actually give you what you want. I know you might be wanting something right now you know isn't what God wants for you. You may be so desirous of that thing. It would be terrifying if God gave you what you want. C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Lewis picks up on that truth. Our theme, what you find, you will seek. When you seek a merciful God, you're going to get a God so merciful and gracious and generous, it's going to make you blush. No one who ever seeks a merciful God is ever turned away. The God of grace always responds above and beyond. But when you seek your kingdom, when you seek your way, the sad reality is sometimes you get what you want. The enticements of sin are so attractive, so promising, but it's always bitter. It's always empty, and the promises never pay off. Notice the curse here. Hezekiah is spared. He seems happy about this. But what happens to his sons? Remember, he is the king. He's the son of David. The promises God made to David will come at his line, come with his descendants. The Messiah who will save all that hopefully should be what he is hoping in, will come from one of his descendants. God says your sons are going to be taken away. He says they'll be made eunuchs. Are you getting the point? Your line will be a dead end. This is the reason why many have seen this as the lowest point in the Bible. Judah survives Assyria, but they will not survive Babylon. It will be a time of exile and darkness, and it will feel like a dead end. The emphasis on dead. But this is the reason why Isaiah switched the order. He puts puts these chapters after 37, Chapter 37 describes this miraculous victory, the defeat of Assyria, but it's in some ways it's too positive. The story has come to an end with Babylon. Israel is on their deathbed. In fact, Israel, at this point, you might say, is dead. Mark it down. Time of death, Isaiah 39. And yet, here's the thing. This is maybe the most important thing you can get. Isaiah's not done. The Bible's not done. Isaiah doesn't stop at chapter 39. What happens next is so miraculous. It's like Hezekiah being brought back from the dead. Chapter 40 comes, and what we see is not the misery of death. What we see is life after death. Guys, I can't wait to start preaching through Isaiah 40 through 66. It's some of the high points in all of Scripture. It's such of the most glorious visions of hope, but it comes in the face of death and a dead end. And it needs to come that way, because when your hope is in a Savior and you're tempted to look at yourself, sometimes you need to come to the dead end. These passages are for you and for me, because sometimes we act like Hezekiah. Sometimes, even in light of all God's blessings, we blow it. We act faithfully, faithlessly. Chapter 39, we are brought to the end of ourselves. And then we turn the page, and we see a Savior is coming. Chapter 40, the Savior comes. And thank God for election, because the salvation doesn't depend on me. It comes by grace alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for both the warning and the encouragement in these passages. Help us to cry out to you, to know that you are a merciful and generous God, and to find new life in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.